Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
The plan is to finish up 10 and 11, or rather 11 and 12 next week, and then 13 and 14 the week after. So, please pray about that. That works out as we get ready to go on to our next study after that. So let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer and ask that that the Lord would bless this time, that he would allow us to understand his word clearly. We recognize that just the light of nature and seeing things, seeing what God has created, we recognize that there is God, that there is a creator. And yet it's by his word and his spirit that enlightens us to understand his word. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would do that this morning. Father, we rejoice, Lord, in your mercy and your sovereignty. Just a reminder this week of how frail and how weak as humans we are, Lord. And yet, God, you are so powerful and mighty. Just your creation, Father, attests to that. And so we ask, Lord, that you would grant us the ability to read, to see, to understand, to have clarity with your word this morning, Lord. We pray that your spirit would dwell within us, Father, and amongst us this morning. We ask that you would grant us even a greater measure of spirit, Father, as we look in the book of Zechariah, as we study through a time that your people, even as today, Father, lived in a sinful world, lived with great struggles and things that were demanding of them, Father, and yet you were still merciful and faithful through it all. So grant us that, that same love, Father, that great understanding that you give to your people, Father, through the power of your Spirit, that you'd be glorified through it all. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we remember kind of the premise that I've been giving in the book of Zechariah is out of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that we walk by faith and not by sight, right? There's a lot of things that we'd love to have a grasp of and hold on to. We love control as human beings. We like to be able to have something tangible to hold on to and know that this is for sure, this is real. And yet we're called as Christians to have faith, and even in the things that we don't see or know all the time. We recognize that we do live in a fallen world. We struggle with doubts, with discontent, sadness, frustration. These are the same things that the nation of Israel experienced during the time of the prophet Zechariah. And it's easy, even as it was for them, it's easy to get lost into the bad stuff, isn't it? We were listening in the toddler room this morning, and I think Pastor Paul hit everything exactly like I was going to speak on this morning, so praise God we get to go through it again. appreciate that, Pastor Paul. You did all the work, all the legwork, so that's good stuff there. But it is, it's easy to get lost in the bad stuff. You know, this past week was just a time of lamenting. I don't know if it was for you, but just so many things happened in this nation that they were just a big disappointment. And so we can relate to the nation of Israel, even the time of Zechariah. But remember that Zechariah returned with Zerubbabel around 538 BC, from the exile under Babylon. He began his ministry about 520 BC. Remember, the Jews were taken into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then under the decree of Cyrus, the Jews were allowed, by God's grace, to return and to rebuild the temple that was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. And so they experienced a lot of discouragements with building the temple, with going into a land, a desolate land that they had left, that they had known was something great and mighty, that God had indwelled with them in this land. And when they came back, it wasn't the same. Even the temple was destroyed completely. And so Zechariah, we experienced eight different visions, eight different prophecies that we covered in the first, I guess, six chapters of the book of Zechariah. And I won't go through those, but just a reminder that, you know, God was faithful in these visions. He showed how he was a God that still sought after his people despite all their sinfulness, that the nations that took them and suppressed them under their power and rule, that God was still merciful in bringing his righteousness and his love and his affection towards his people. Last week we talked about fasting and how the local people, they had come and asked Zechariah about the fasting that they had done under exile. How they had fasted and mourned for the loss of the temple and so on and so forth. And was it necessary to still fast now that they're back in the land and they're rebuilding the temple? And we remember that God seeks our sacrifice. God seeks our worship. It's true in heart, true in spirit, true in love towards him. And that a lot of the reasons that they were doing these fastings were not out of that, but out of selfishness. They were doing it out of religious rituals and so on and so forth. And that's not what God seeks after. He seeks after a true heart, a true worship towards his people. And so here we are. We find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning. Now, Zechariah 9 through the rest of the book of Zechariah through chapter 14 deals with two oracles or two visions that really, again, cover God seeking after his people, separating his people from sinfulness, and a God that is still just and will overpower and rule over those nations that sought to suppress the nation of Israel. And so before we start out with that, I just had a couple questions. When we talk about a good leader, the concept of a good leader, what comes to mind when you think of a good leader? Pastor Paul, all right. Pastor Paul says he's a good leader, amen. I agree. What's that?
Law-abiding,
okay.
Rewards good and punishes evil,
okay. Anything else? Selfless, okay. So that's an example. Anything else?
Has a vision.
I like that. Confidence. Okay. And I think you can kind of fill in a lot of different words for that. So we think of these different attributes, these different characteristics of what a good leader is. Now that we discussed some of these good qualities, have you ever met anyone that's exhibited these qualities perfectly? Okay. No. Right? We haven't. And so we find ourselves here with the nation of Israel lacking a lot of leadership, a lot of good leadership. They hadn't had a good king for a long time. They were coming back into their land. And so they were kind of sheep without a leader, weren't they? They're kind of sheep without a shepherd in some sense. And so I figured we would start reading chapter 9. And I'm just going to go to verse 8 first. But if you would, let's start at verse 1 and kind of summarize briefly, do a little bit differently this morning in chapter 9 how I've been doing it the last couple of times. So just bear with me here. But the Word of God says there in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, and Tyre and Sidon, which they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant, for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. So there's been some debate on whether Zechariah wrote this last section of the book. There's different views on whether it was a different Zechariah and so on and so forth. But we see here that it kind of goes along the same lines of what the first half of the book of Zechariah has been covering. It's been covering God's judgment and his redemption of his people. And so I would submit that this is the same Zechariah that wrote these, just at a different time in the nation of Israel's history here. So what we see here, this is an actual depiction of the judgment in these first eight verses here against the world powers at that time. You remember Alexander the Great came from Macedonia. He crossed into Turkey after his father's death around 336 BC. He defeated the armies of Darius. Remember King Darius? He overran Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and the cities of Philistia, which you see there in Zechariah verses 1 through 8 there in chapter 9 that we just read. There was a siege there at Tyre. Tyre had been a city on the mainland, and because of their great wisdom, as the author wrote here in these first eight verses here, they had sought to take their city that was on the mainland and about half a mile offshore onto this island and build this new city. So they built these walls that are 150 feet tall, two walls on the outside, so they had a space in between, which made it more difficult. They filled it with a lot of ground and stuff, a lot of soil, rather, to make it more difficult to pass through. And they actually were able to fight off the Assyrians for 5 years during the war with them. And for 13 years with the Babylonians, they were able to fight and to maintain their foothold there in this great fortitude that they built on that island. Now, Alexandria's army, what he had done, he did something different. He took a bunch of timber and rocks and debris from the first city of Tyre, and actually built a land bridge across all the way to the island. So that whole half a mile, he had his armies fill that space in between and marched across there and actually were able to take it there. And they overtook that fortress. In Ezekiel 26, verses 12 and 14, it says, "They will break down your walls," speaking of Tyre here, "they will break down your walls and demolish your fine horses and throw your stones, timber, and rubble into the seas. I will make you a bare rock, and you will become a place to spread fish nets. You will never be rebuilt." And to this day, Tyre has yet to be rebuilt. And to this day, the land bridge that Alexander the Great had his army build over there is still in place. And so we see that even that was fulfilled in the prophecy there. From there, there's been other wars. You remember the wars of the Maccabees? We see that. Alexander's death in 323 BC. From there, the empire that he had built had been split into three. You had Greece, which had multiple rulers. You had the eastern lands, which is where Judah was actually a part of, under Seleucids. And then Egypt, which was under Ptolemais. Now, under Seleucids, which is what Judah was under, the land in the eastern lands there, he ruled very ruthlessly. Had little respect for the beliefs, the religious observations that the Jews worshipped Yahweh with. And so this caused a great dissension for them under the rule of Antiochus IV, which we also know as Antiochus Epiphanes, which is around 175 to 163 BC. He suspended all the sacrifices of the Jews. He denied the Sabbath. He wouldn't allow them to honor the Sabbath of the Lord. He destroyed copies of Scripture, forbid circumcision, and he even built pagan altars. And so the pinnacle of his demise towards the Jewish people was around December of 176, or 167 BC, rather. He'd actually made a statue of Zeus and put it in the temple and poured pig's blood on it. And so in Daniel 11:31, and also in Daniel 12:11, it talks about the abomination that causes desolation. You've probably heard of that before. That's something that is in history. Maybe some of us have heard before. In Daniel 11:31, it says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abominations that makes desolation or desolate." And then in Daniel 12:11, it says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offerings is taken away and the abomination of the desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." And actually, those days are exactly the amount of time that happened. So you see this arousal of Judah and Ephraim there in chapter 9, verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and read that, 9 through 13 there. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, return you to the stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. There was a town, a little town northwest of Jerusalem, that was named Modian. And here there was a Syrian officer that was under the rulership of Seleucids, which I was telling you about a little bit ago, that ruled that portion of where Judah was. And so this Syrian officer demanded that the Jewish people would sacrifice under the false idol of Zeus. And so when a Jew actually came up to make that sacrifice, Mattathias, who was a priest, actually rose up and killed the officer and the Jew. And so what he ended up doing is he had to flee, and he fled with his five sons, and his sons were John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. And soon others gathered to support the revolt, and Mattathias eventually died, and the revolt grew even more, and this was led by his son Judas, which is his third son there, and he was known as Judas Maccabees, which means the hammer. So you've probably heard of the Maccabees before. That's where that comes from. And so Judas led many victories, and the Jews enjoyed about a century of independence until the Roman ruler Pompey in 63 BC came in. So all these things that are taking place here in the first 13 verses of chapter 9 are all mentioned here. These things are all fulfilled. So I wasn't going to spend a lot of time going through each verse, but I kind of wanted to give you an overview, a historical overview of what actually happened with all these things here. Judah eventually, in verse 13, became that bow that God had spoken through Zechariah and told him he would be. The same thing with Ephraim. He eventually stirred up the sons, even towards the Greeks, and they became that sword of the Lord. With all these examples of fallen leaders, we see that God injects hope in the middle of this chapter, even seen there in verses 9 through 10. So you see that verses 1 through 8 show the desolation of these nations, and then again in verses 11 and 13, but right in the middle of that, there's a place of hope, isn't there? God injects hope in the middle of this chapter here. Find my verse here. So in verse 9, God promises a new king. So what do you think this reign would be like with this new king? See there in verse 9? Peaceful, okay. Anything else? Just, okay. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 10. If you'd like to turn there, you can. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 10. If I could get a volunteer to read that for me, that would be great. Okay, thank you.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And when he says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place in fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you.
Thank you, brother. So we've heard the story of the triumphal entry. We see here Jesus coming in on a donkey, on a colt there. And it's the same vision that Zechariah had given there in verse 9 and 10 that we're at today. Hosanna means to save, and that's what Jesus Christ came to do. Now, when Jesus came and proclaimed his kingship to the Jews, what do you think they were expecting? Did they get what they were expecting? No? What do you think? Yeah. Okay. One more of military, more authority, more power, something like that, right? And it said you have a man that proclaims to be the king of the Jews coming in on a donkey of all things. You remember the horse, right? The horse and the chariot, those were the images of power in a great army. And he comes in on a donkey. I mean, it would almost be kind of humorous to see that, you know, if you think about it. If in our time and day somebody came in and said, you know, I'm the king of the Jews, and he's, you know, coming in on, I don't know, a mule or something like that. Or maybe, what's another good example? We think of like tanks or something like that as, you know, real strong and mighty, or an F-16 or something like that. And he comes in a smart car. Exactly. No offense if you're driving a smart car, okay? But maybe it kind of helps us visualize that. He comes in on a donkey, and yet he's here to save them. So I think that's kind of humorous there, and yet God was humbled even to do that, to fulfill the prophecy. So any questions so far through the first 13 verses of chapter 9? Okay, I'm going to kind of move on for the sake of here. If there's not any questions. Okay. All right, so I would like to go ahead and read verses 14 through 17. And this is where God will, how he will save his people. It says in verse 14, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord, God, will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bull, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them." It's that word again, save. "As the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." When Zechariah gives this prophecy of our Lord appearing and saving them in verses 14 through 17, is this fulfilled in their time or ours, do you think? Any idea? Yes. Okay. All right. Anybody else? The other would be no, I guess. Or both. Okay. So, most likely, this portion of the prophecy he's speaking of is a time to come. Notice the main theme here, that in verse 14, that God has appeared over them. In verse 14, God has sounded his trumpet. It's a sign of power and authority. In verse 15, God will protect them. And in verse 16, God will save them. Many commentators relate this vision to several things. John Calvin, for example, says in his commentary on Zechariah, he writes that it may be asked, when has God fulfilled this? When has he made the Jews far and wide victorious and the destroyers of their enemies? All Christian expositioners give us an allegorical explanation that God sent forth his armies when he sent forth the apostles into all parts of the world, who pierced the hearts of men, and that he slew with his sword the wicked whom he destroyed. All this is true, but a simpler meaning must in the first place be drawn from the words of the prophet, and that is that God will render his church victorious against the whole world. And most true is this, for though the faithful are not furnished with swords or with any military weapons, yet we see that they are kept safe in a manner, or in a wonderful manner, he writes, under the shadow of God's hand. And so I think that it kind of goes both ways, that this was fulfilled in history, that this was fulfilled through Christ, and this is something that will be fulfilled when Christ returns as well. I mean, it really fits into all categories. And so we ask, if it was fulfilled through Christ, what's the result of that? Well, the result is that the church of God, is triumphant. The church of God has victory over the power of death and sin. And so this is great hope for even the persecuted church today, isn't it? You know, we think of persecuted church is something far off, but I submit to you that the persecuted church is even happening here in America today, in some degree or another. And yet God is still upholding his victorious church. Any thoughts or comments on that? No? Okay. Yes. In the future, right. Absolutely. Do you have a comment?
Yeah, the prophecy is explicit about the new king. It says that the Lord God will blow the trumpet.
Yeah.
Well, the trumpet in Israel will be blown by the high priest.
Amen. Yes. Amen. That's right. I mean, there's other things we can relate to on this as well, as far as the church being victorious. I'll be honest with you, with the Supreme Court rulings this week, you know, I wasn't tracking that they were voting on the Obamacare amendment there, or whether to hold it or not in the nation, and that became a national law. And then the very next day, they voted on the same-sex marriage law, which I wasn't tracking either. I mean, shame on me. I think it was maybe slid under there. But I don't know if you have, most of us probably have Facebook accounts and stuff like that, but I had to kind of walk away from Facebook this week because the reminder of the rainbow, I think, has been tarnished to some degree or another. And it's been very disappointing, not just that the law was passed, but that the institute of marriage has been disgraced. Mankind has taken it upon themselves to try to redefine what marriage is, when they fail to recognize and remember that the institute of marriage was an institute that God has given for a man and woman to join together and to enjoy each other and to reproduce and to fill and expand the earth. And to see that type of disgrace can be very disappointing. It can be frustrating. I'll share another example, and this is both an excellent, awesome thing, and yet a very scary thing too. Rhonda took a pregnancy test on Friday, and we found out we're pregnant. So, thank you. But for those of you that know us a little bit more, you know, we lost our first child to a genetic disease, and so whenever we've been pregnant, there's been a 25% chance that we could have a child with that disease again. So it's an awesome thing. You know, God has formed and has created life in Rhonda, and by God's grace, that child will grow very healthy and strong, and yet it's a very scary thing too. And so there's a lot of mixed emotions and stuff like that when it comes to that, and to the Supreme Court ruling, and to the things that the people of Israel were going through in Zechariah's time, all very real emotions, very real struggles that these people were dealing with, that we deal with, even in our land today. And yet when we see that the Lord prophesied to do these things, to take Judah as his bow and to make Ephraim its arrow, and that even the sons of Zion would go and have strength and would go against these nations that tried to oppress them, and these things happened, it gives us great hope. When Jesus Christ rode in on that donkey, humbled as the King of the Jews, it gave those people great hope. He was there to save them. And God's church is victorious. God has been triumphant. And so even in matters of things that we deal with in our land today, where this disgrace happened, I mean, let's be honest, where this disgrace happened in our land this week, remember, God is still sovereign. God is still victorious in all these things. And so that should be a great encouragement for us. And I just kind of wanted to share those things to encourage you. But any thoughts or questions on that?
Uh-huh. Yeah, there is something there. I mean, from the word that you're talking about, there is something really, I hope is the right word, encouraging. I think that being undergrad and being here, working together on projects and studying.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Brian, Jack? Huh?
Just a couple with what you were saying, what Brandon and Kelly said earlier. When Jesus talked about, when he called himself the Son of Man, more than anything else, and he's referring to Daniel 7, where it says, the Son of Man is given dominion. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Yeah.
And that's what we're citizens of that. Right here, right now.
That's right. That's right.
And all we got to do is live what we see in the scripture. And
absolutely. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? I think Pastor Paul alluded to it this morning about sometimes we have this idea of being Christians, and we don't really grasp what that means to be God's people, to be God's church. I mean, there is nothing like God's church. This isn't another social club. We don't come here just to, you know, show up for an hour or two and go home and that's it. We are members of one body. We are members of the body of Christ. And we are here to not just enjoy each other, but to enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of God as saints. And that's amazing. I mean, it gives me goosebumps thinking about it. You know what I mean? There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in this world. And you alluded to exactly on that. It's a hope. I mean, it's a great hope that we have through Christ. But anybody else? We could talk on and on about that, couldn't we? It's great. It's the gospel.
I was talking to Caleb last night. I got to stay with him. I can't remember what we were talking about. But I got to comment on, you know, my brother and I, we have a very good relationship. We get along really well. A lot of things we have in common in terms of interests, hobbies. We're not as close as Caleb and I.
Yeah.
And we talk how often. I mean,
yeah.
Following after the Lord, doesn't treasure that which is most important to me. Share that with common. So, I mean, this is not just like a second family; it's almost the truest family.
Yeah. Anybody else feel that way? I know I do. I'm definitely closer to you all than I am my own family. Really, it's amazing. Yes. Yeah, I think you're right. That's right. Well, that kind of goes into chapter 10, where Zechariah turns to this image of the sheep and its shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so, you know, different commentators discuss who the shepherds were that Zechariah was referring to. You know, God is addressing bad leaders. He's addressing bad shepherds, flock of his sheep. And I personally believe that he was referring to both the false prophets, the kings that went the wrong direction over the nation of Israel, deceitful priests that did the wrong thing. And I think he was also talking about rulers in the land that Israel had to live under. These were people that even our Congress, even our government has a fiduciary responsibility to its people. They're held to a higher standard. If you're in charge, if you know I'm in charge of my kids, Ron is in charge of our kids, we have a greater responsibility than our kids have in our household. We're held to a higher standard. I'm held to a higher standard as the head of my household, and so on and so forth. Pastor Paul is and Pastor Stan is the pastors here. So I think he's addressing both groups here, that these shepherds, these overseers, these people that we're just responsible for their spiritual well-being, but for their physical well-being as well, just as a sheep would be held under a shepherd. These leaders failed to do what they're responsible to do. And you keep in mind that Israel, they're still living under the law of Persia at this time. They still had to rely on Persia's currency, its civil programs to some extent, the commerce, the societal impacts. All these things we can relate to well. There are certain things that we still live under as human beings in this country. There's certain programs that the government has put in place to take the society in a certain direction and so on and so forth. So these are struggles that we deal with as well. Genesis 15:13 says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then you go all the way to almost the end of the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2:9, verse 9 through 11. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." When I read this today, this hit very close to home for me. You know, I was tempted all week long to post about, the Confederate flag and you know, this and that, and then the Obamacare law that was voted on, and then of course on Friday the vote for the same sex marriage. But I think there were probably plenty of people that posted about that stuff, and so I chose not to. But, you know, when I read this verse, I was thinking about even some people that I know that are sincere Christians that maybe didn't handle it the best way. Maybe they didn't have this thing in mind for those people that they were living amongst, people that are unbelievers, people that look upon what a Christian is, what a Christian lives like, how a Christian portrays himself, how they live and act and so on and so forth. And even on social media, we have a responsibility to be that sojourner in this land. We have that responsibility to be that that chosen person, to be part of that chosen race, that royal priesthood, to be a part of that people that was part of God's own possession. Israel had been defeated by Babylon. Now they were dependent on Persia. Some leaders, the shepherds of God's people, seemed to be suggesting that they should look to the apparent power of gods of these powerful nations. And so we see that in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10. It says, "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain from the Lord, who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for the lack of a shepherd." So what sources do people today look for strength? In the context of this, you know, God's telling people not to look at the household gods for wisdom. They're full of lies. They're full of emptiness. When you do that, you walk like a lost sheep. I mean, what do we look like? What do people look like, or look for, rather, in today's society for strength? Dr. Phil, really? Absolutely. That's right. What else? The president? Okay. I think the Casting Crowns, they did a song that said, "Stop asking Oprah what to do." So it kind of alludes to the Dr. Phil thing. Yeah, the president, so on and so forth, right? But those are all things that we can easily fall victim to, looking for wisdom and assurance in the wrong things. Our wisdom and assurance, brothers and sisters, comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It comes through the one that humbled himself, that took the place for our sins, that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that will one day return and will bring his church and will reign forever in the new earth. And that is what we look forward to. And I just encourage you that as we live out our lives in this world as sojourners, as people passing through this world, that we really think about those things. We think about, even before we post a Facebook message, even before we text something to somebody that's hurtful, even before we make a comment around other people, or even to ourselves before God, about things that we struggle with that aren't from the right heart, from the right mind, that we take those things captive to Jesus Christ, as we're called to do. Those are things that we're called to do. Any thoughts or comments on that? Okay. So, just real quick here, I'm going to go ahead and move on to the last part of this chapter so we can actually close out what I said I'm going to close out this week. Start at verse 6 of chapter 10. It says, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in. For I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles, and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. We see that God will make his people strong. There's this image of the shepherd whistling and calling for the sheep. It's the shepherd that calls for them. It's not the sheep that goes to them, per se. The shepherd calls them first, and God is faithful to do that. God will call his people from all lands, not just a specific nation, but from all lands, until his pasture is full. It's this image of completeness. Until God has completely called all of his people, he will continue to call. He will continue to whistle for his sheep, is what the image is here, just as he's whistling towards a sheep. That is amazing. I mean, I'm glad you shared that. I hope that image stays in my mind forever. Seriously, that was awesome. His sheep knew him by his name, by his whistle. See? Psalm 23, I'm going to end with that. And it reads, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is amazing. That is an amazing picture. You know, sheep are nasty, filthy, dirty, stinky animals. We are too, in one sense. And yet God has redeemed his people. God has redeemed us for those that are in Christ. And I just encourage you, if you are not a follower of Christ, and you've just kind of heard this today, and something has just struck a a nerve or something like that, and you're, then please ask questions. Don't let it go. We'll pray for you. Everybody here, I'm sure, will pray. But may you be encouraged by this today. I hope you're encouraged by it, and I know I was. And unless there's any questions or comments, I'd like to close us out in prayer. Our great shepherd, Father, our great keeper, the one who knows us by name, the one who even knew the very child that is alive and growing in Rhonda's womb, the one who has brought us here today, the one who has given us a place of freedom to worship, the one who calls after his people and is faithful. Father, you are merciful. Father, you are to be worshipped and to be glorified. Father, you are to be honored in all that we do. So we ask, Lord, that as we close out this morning's worship, Father, that this would not end, that this would just carry with us, Father, a sweet time of fellowship, a sweet time of study, just a sweet time of your grace being upon us, Father. Lord, would you help us to be diligent and faithful and growing in your word? Would your spirit continue to enlighten us, Father? Would you continue to dwell within us, Lord? Would you continue to strengthen us as one body of believers, not just here in this local body, but throughout your world? God, would you grant us just a greater love for you, Lord? Would you help us, Father, as we struggle with things that were mentioned throughout this morning from this past week, Lord? Help us to know what right looks like. Help us to know how to show love and to show obedience to our shepherd, that you would receive the glory, Father, that we would not be pride and boastful or arrogant, but that we would live out as you would have us to do, Father, for your glory. We ask in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,